thank you for the opportunity to be with you all today and preach and also share a little bit about the work that God is doing in Garland. And I should say before I get started just that I feel some degree of a lot of gratitude to your congregation because you guys probably don't even know this, but y'all are partially responsible for us being in Texas. 3 years ago, I had a conversation with Patrick Lafferty, and we were just exploring what was happening south of downtown Dallas. And as I was sharing the call and the burden that God had put on Kelly and our hearts for serving the nations, Patrick connected us with a church planter in Richardson named Lee Bridgman, and Lee connected us with a ministry called For the Nations Refugee Outreach. So thank you for bringing us here. It's really neat to be here. And it's also neat to have this Carolina connection. I'm originally from North Carolina. You guys just brought Todd here, St. Patrick there. So a lot of interesting overlaps already. But we're going to look at John 17 today. And before I read the text for you, I want to introduce it and just give you a few images to have in your mind as we approach the text. And I did not plan this. I guess, Todd, you chose this picture on the front of the bulletin. But this is a good starting point. If you just take a quick peek at that, this is, it looks like a modern rendering of Babel, the city of Babel, where humanity was unified in their opposition to God. And now, this is not a wall per se, but it is a picture, a striking picture of a kind of barricade between humanity and God. So this is picture one, all right? Picture two comes from the Global Missions Conference last year that the PCA held in Dallas. And I know some of you were there. Actually, I know Dr. Harris was there because I sat in on one of her lectures. And it was just a fantastic 3 days of prayer and understanding what God is doing in the world today. And it was held, if you were there, it was held at the Hilton Anatole, downtown Dallas. And it probably was the highlight of our time since we've been here in Dallas. Now, I didn't know this going to the Hilton, but there's this amazing collection of world art there at the Anatole. And so, you know, next time you're there, just even walking through the concourse is well worth your time. My favorite piece of artwork in the whole place was this. These monuments, and maybe you've seen them, it's two segments of the Berlin Wall called the Monuments to Freedom. And these two huge 12-foot, 10,000-pound segments of the Berlin Wall are just covered in a really striking, almost disturbing graffiti. And a lot of that preceded the artist getting their hands on it. But in 1990, a German artist acquired these two huge monuments and wrote along the bottom in big letters, "Wir Langst, Wir Langst." Now, sorry, I'm not the German scholar. I know probably some of you can help me out with that and may even have an interpretation of that. But "Wir Langst" essentially means "we long length of time." It doesn't immediately translate, but "wir langst," we long length of time. It's a little bit ambiguous what the meaning is, but it's appropriate given the context and the fact that this is a commemoration of the destruction of the wall. It's appropriate to think maybe it means we've been waiting a long time for this. At long last, the wall has come down. Very striking image, and encourage you to go and see it if you're in that area. The last image I want to give you comes from a British journalist named Tim Marshall, who spent 25 years as a foreign correspondent, frequently reporting from world conflict zones. And Tim Marshall has just published a book which is called, appropriately enough, The Age of Walls: How Barriers Between Nations Are Changing Our World. The Age of Walls. I listened to an interview that Marshall gave talking about the book, and he shared this just fascinating factoid. He said that at the end of World War II, worldwide, there were 15 national walls, national barricades, separating one country from another. Today, that number is 65. And Marshall points out that a lot of those walls are actually recent constructions. Many of those have been built since 9/11. It's an age of walls. So if you take this image, if you take that in your mind's eye, that image of the broken Berlin Wall, and then you consider we've been waiting a long time for this, and yet now today we find ourselves in an age of walls. How do we make sense of this particular moment and in our own backyard, in our own context, the walls that exist within our own city and our own neighborhoods? John 17 has a lot to teach us about walls. Jesus dealt with walls. In John 17, before we read this together, just to set it up, Jesus is huddled in the upper room with his closest friends. It's a Thursday night, and as you know, later that night, he will be abandoned, arrested, falsely tried, tortured, and crucified. And all of those events spill out into the next day, Friday. And then 3 days later, afterwards, unbelievably, he will be alive again, bodily present with the 12 and many others. Decades after these strange events happened, the Apostle Paul looked back and reflected on what happened that weekend. And this is what Paul says happened on the cross. It comes from Ephesians 2:14. Paul says that Jesus himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He tore down the Great Wall. He brought down the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, separating the loving God from a hostile humanity. That's Paul's interpretation of what happened when Jesus went to the cross. Now, chronologically, our passage in John 17 happens before the demolition project, before Demo Day. We're the night before. We're on Thursday night before the wall comes down. But it's very interesting because Jesus is praying for what's going to happen after the wall comes down, after his death and resurrection. It's a picture of what the church is going to look like in a post-wall era. Jesus' high priestly prayer is a plea for the unity of his people. That's what Jesus prays for in our passage. It's a prayer for renewed fellowship, reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man, and between sinful man and estranged neighbor. This prayer is all about reconciliation. So if you have your Bible with you, you can read it, or you can simply just listen as I read from John 17, verses 20 through 26. The prayer of Jesus Christ. And please stand. Thank you. You guys know it well. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, these are heady words. These are heart-filled words. These are words which clue us in to your divine initiative and to the divine joy shared between Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, these are deep mysteries, and yet I pray, Father, that we would be able to get our minds around what it is Christ prayed for, that would inform our lives and that would lead us into deeper communion with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So three times in this prayer, Jesus asks that his disciples, he prays that his disciples would be perfectly one. And I want to just explore with you what that phrase or that idea of perfect unity means. What is Jesus getting at by praying this for his church? And I think there's two real planes in which we can understand what this prayer for perfect unity means. And the first one of those planes is Trinitarian fellowship. Jesus is praying that we would be perfectly one so that we would enjoy something of the life of God itself within our own lives. Enjoying Trinitarian fellowship. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, there's an inextricable connection between Trinitarian fellowship and global witness. Those two things go hand in hand, and you can't have one without the other. Both of those things are intimately connected in the prayer of Jesus. So we're going to look at those two things together, and we'll probably spend a little bit more time on the first, on Trinitarian fellowship, because I shudder to try to speak to you all about global witness in a congregation filled with missionaries and ethnodoxologists and professors. So you all have much more to teach me about that aspect. But first, I want to look at enjoying Trinitarian fellowship. Here's the context for John 17. It really is one of the great emotional climaxes of the New Testament. In John chapters 13 all the way through 17, which scholars call the farewell discourse, Jesus is really giving us his last will and testament before he is to depart from his disciples. And I would just submit to you that there are few places in Scripture where we get closer to the heart of God, where we get more intimacy, more nearness of God than in this section of Scripture. Beginning, just to kind of ease into John 17, beginning in chapter 13, the disciples and us, by virtue of reading, we've been dining with Jesus at the Last Supper. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's told Peter that it's got to be all of him that would be washed. He's promised and even discreetly shown to the beloved one, to John, who it is who's going to betray him. Then in chapter 14, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within the disciples. Proceeding on to chapter 15, Jesus then exhorts the 12 with the very, very memorable image saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me, abide in me. You can have no life unless you abide in me. And then Jesus proceeds to explain that if you abide in me, that's going to make life more difficult for you. It's going to make, you will have my joy and my fullness within you, but the world will hate you for abiding in me. The world will persecute you. If they've done this to me, they'll do it to you too. And yet that same dynamic will be so strong that is going to be the thing in chapter 16 that takes Jesus out of the world, that removes him from the fellowship of his beloved friends. the sorrow memorably at the very end of chapter 16. Jesus promises, though, that the sorrow will turn to joy as the fullness of Christ himself becomes embodied in his people. Now we're ready for chapter 17. Jesus has no more instruction to give. He simply has to pray. And so we get an inside behind the curtain peek at what is on Jesus' heart in this most vulnerable of moments. Glorify me, Father. Restore me to the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. Father, may they know us. May they have eternal life through us. Protect them from falling to the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. All of this is the lead up now to verses 20 to 26, the crescendo of Jesus' high priestly prayer, where, once again, what do we see Jesus pray for in this peak moment? He prays for our unity, that we might enjoy Trinitarian fellowship. Trinitarian fellowship is a mouthful. And probably a lot of us do not proceed through our daily lives thinking about Trinitarian fellowship. But I want to puzzle through that idea with you just a little bit. As I said earlier, the Trinity is the high mystery of the Christian faith, distinctive among all the world religions. In this passage, it gets demystified just a little bit. We see in verse 24 that something about the Trinity means that Father, Son, and Spirit, there have been in existence, in verse 24, from before the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus is praying. God, restore that. Father, restore that to me. Restore that presence that I had with you beforehand, from before the foundations of the earth. Verses 22 and 24, we actually see something of the glory and the qualitative experience of life in the Trinity as Jesus prays that the glory that the Father has given the Son might then be passed on to the people. But this glory giving, this gift giving, this mutual interdependency is the eternal relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed. Utter unity with difference. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, and yet they are deeply united, one in the same. Homoousios, as later Greeks would coin. I want you to know that this qualitative love, joy, delight, mutuality that is shared between the Trinity, Jesus in this passage is praying that it would be extended to us, to every one of his people. It's almost in verse 24 when he says, Father, I long for them to be with me where I am. It's almost like when one of your children or grandchildren say, Daddy, can I invite my friend over to spend the night? That's what Jesus is praying for. He wants us to share something beautiful that he and the Father and the Spirit have shared from all eternity. He wants us to taste it, to get in on it. And so you see this prayed again and again, this repetition from verse 24. He prays, may they all be one. May they be one like we're one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. And then again in verses 22 and 23, may they be one, perfectly unified, even as we are one, I in them and you in me. May the love with which you have loved me, in verse 26, be in them and I in them. As you're listening to all of these pronouns are just like flying past you now, and I actually think it's a very appropriate sensation reading this passage and hearing this to feel all tangled up and twisted up. And that's because that's exactly what Jesus is praying for, that we would be enmeshed in the life of the Trinity, that we would share union with God himself. The Trinity means essentially that God is relational. Father, Son, and Spirit is a relational existence. Eternally relational meaning not just like casual acquaintances or, yeah, I know the guy or work friend, but pure, selfless, other-centered love where there's complete satisfaction and delight. Subservience to one another. The Greek word for this, the fathers would come up with later, was called perichoresis, which is, it basically, the word means to dance or to flow around. That's the word perichoresis that we get our English word choreography from. The choreography of the Trinitarian delight. That's what Jesus is praying would deeply be a real reality to us. Here's what Tim Keller says. It's a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love that comes out of the divine persons for us. Cornelius Plantinga says, the Trinitarian life of God, the three persons exalt each other, commune with each other, and defer to one another, and they are in constant movement. That movement idea is really interesting. Constant movement of overture and acceptance as each person envelops and encircles the other. C.S. Lewis, I mean, so memorably, says this pattern of three personal life, this pattern is the foundation of all energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. And Lewis is probably pulling from Jonathan Edwards, who likewise identifies this Trinitarian love as the very headwaters of creation itself. Out of this sharing, out of this relational love, this overflow, we get creation. Trinitarian fellowship is generative. It's beautiful. It gives life. Now, a lot of that, many of us are so accustomed to thinking of God in this way as Father, Son, and Spirit that we don't necessarily realize how radical of a concept that is. But if you're in any other part of the world, particularly in engaging with one of the great monotheistic faiths, you will realize how startling this concept of God is and this relational nature is. The Muslim convert to Christianity, Nabil Qureshi, who died actually just last year, passed away from cancer. Nabil Qureshi was a practicing Muslim, and he said, I hated the doctrine of the Trinity. I hated that idea. I thought it was so blasphemous until I got my head around the fact that God is community. Father, Son, and Spirit is deeply interconnected community. And that is what creates. The picture of the Trinitarian fellowship is so radically different from the solitude of a monad, the solitude of a God in isolation from everything. That God is walled off. But this God is deeply connected to his people. And that idea of Trinitarian fellowship was one of the things that started to melt his heart and open him up to Christianity. It's beautiful. Trinitarian fellowship for us is about movement. It's about a dynamic of being drawn out of ourselves and into pure love. Not the kind that we can make for ourselves. The world is really good at longing for unity, humanistic unity, but that's not what Jesus is praying for us, that we would be drawn into the Trinitarian fellowship. Now, I do want to say just one other reason that this is a shocking thing that Jesus prays. It's shocking not only if you're coming from a non-Christian tradition, it's also shocking for those of us who call ourselves Christians. And it's shocking because Jesus is praying these words on the very night before he is about to be abandoned by his closest friends, on the very night when he will be rejected by humanity. Jesus is about to lose the fellowship that he had with the Father. That's what happens when he cries out the cry of dereliction on the cross. The lament is one of utter separation from his Father. Why have you forsaken me? Why have I had to go to this length to be separated from you? Jesus praised these words of unity as he is becoming utterly estranged from God himself. He is the one who is about to become walled off from the Trinity. He is the one who's about to suffer the separation that our sin deserves. The writer of Hebrews puts it so memorably, saying that Jesus is the one who had to go outside the walls of the city. He was outside so that we might be brought in. Hebrews 13:13. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And you remember earlier I said that Paul, when Paul was considering what happened with Jesus's death on the cross, Paul said he brought down the dividing wall of hostility when he did that. He demolished the barrier. And then Paul says, he reminds us of our story in that. He said, you, the people that Christ died for, you used to be separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, estranged from the covenants. That sounds like the relationship between people living on two sides of a wall, doesn't it? You had no hope and were without God in the world. But now, in Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's so beautiful to think of Jesus giving his body to become the human wrecking ball, to knock down the barricades separating us from the fellowship that we're made for. And that starts to change how we relate to each other. That starts to change how we relate to others in our community. Jesus undoes the alienation. Jesus makes peace. And that means that there is something that gets inside of you, and the conflict that is happening inside your house, or the conflict that's happening on your street or in the workplace, you have a different thing within you that pushes you towards that, not to make the conflict worse, but to make peace by giving yourself, by laying down your life. We're peacemakers. We're wall breakers. That's what this starts to look like in community. Peter said that any of us who follow Christ, we're made to become partakers of the divine nature. And Peter was in the room that night. So Peter had spent a lifetime dwelling on that prayer. And also John was in that room. And John spent a lifetime dwelling on that prayer of Jesus. And this is what John said. John said, In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It's not just salvation then. It's a present reality that John is exhorting us to taste, to live out, to experience. If God so loved us, John continues in 1 John 4, so we also ought to love one another. Now, participating in each other's lives, sinners sharing life together, or serving their community. It's going to be messy. It's going to bring conflict, but there is something different that we have within us because of this Trinitarian fellowship. And that's the thing. I hope if you walk away from anything from this passage, that you would know, I have to get more of that. I need more of that fellowship in my life and in the life of my community. That really is the precondition for this second aspect of Jesus's prayer, which is this global focus, which is this worldwide witness that he prays will be evident. As God's people are united with each other, and we know from other letters and even other parts of John, Jesus says, I have others besides the Gentiles that I must bring in. I have others of this flock that must come in. The Samaritan woman. And of course, I mean, this thread of the church being the unity of hostilities, where Jew and Greek come together, slave and free, rich and poor. In the body of Christ, all are one. All are united. That unity is the greatest apologetic to a skeptical and hardened world. Jesus says that in verse 21, may they be one, just as you, Father, in me, I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, he says that in verse 23, may they be perfectly one, so the world may know you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Trinitarian fellowship is the basis for making the gospel beautiful, for making the gospel plausible, for sharing Christ and the life of Christ with those who do not have life. It's for the world. It's not just for us to enjoy within and keep to ourselves. It is for the world. It's healing for the world. It renews the world. That's what Jesus is praying, that this quality of life of his people would be the thing that the world sees and is dumbfounded and shocked. And they say, there is something different in those people. There is something different, and we can't put our finger on it, but they love. Francis Schaeffer said it. Love is the final apologetic. You know, this sounds so abstract and it sounds so lofty. What would it actually look like in a real tangible way? One of the most gripping examples in recent history, I think where we see this dynamic played out was in Charleston. Let's go back to the Carolinas. Do you remember in 2015, the AME church, historic AME church there in downtown Charleston, and there was a prayer meeting happening. African-American congregation, elderly, and some youth, and the pastors, and they were having the prayer meeting, and a white guy walked in off the street, and he sat down with them, and they invited him in. And they shared fellowship with him. And they explained their faith. And they invited him to come back before he opened up and killed 9 and took their lives. The dividing wall of hostility and the twisted motives that could lead somebody in that instance to respond to that kind of love is, I mean, do we need a more concrete example of human hostility and the wall of hostility that exists? And yet, the beauty of the redemptive response came when the bail hearing is being held. And this is in a nondescript courtroom in Charleston. And one after the other, the 9 people and the bereaved family members address the murderer to his face, and they say, I forgive you. They say, this Nadine Collier who lost her mother, I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But if God forgives you, I forgive you. None of this was planned. The next person, Alana Simmons, who is the granddaughter of the pastor who was killed, and she said later she found herself inspired by Nadine's words. And she said, we are here to combat the hate-filled actions with love-filled actions. And this is what we want to get out to the world. And then Anthony Thompson addressed the shooter directly. He said, repent and confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so he can change your ways. And no matter what happens to you, you'll be okay. And then the bereaved sister, Bethane Middleton Brown, said about her sister, she taught me that we're the family that love built. We're the family that Trinitarian Fellowship built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. That is such, I mean, the commentary afterwards, and people are on, you know, folks are on CNN reporting this, and they're speechless. They're struck without words when they see the embodiment of Trinitarian fellowship across the walls of hostility embodied. And our neighborhoods will be struck in the similar ways when they see that same thing in us. Hebrews 13:14, concludes this way. It says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So what do we do? Therefore, let us go to him outside the gate and bear the same reproach that he endured. When I was listening to that author who wrote The Age of Walls, as he's describing the process of writing this book, and he said, it really was not a fun book to write. Like it really made me kind of depressed thinking about the trajectory that the modern world is on. And the interviewer asked him, she said, do you have hope? I mean, what gives you hope? And he said, I like to think I do. And I like to think it's going to come from just educated people choosing better, making better decisions, or finding enlightenment and realizing that there's something better. And you know what? Maybe he's right. But Jesus is actually praying for the thing that changes this dynamic of walls and barricades going up. Jesus prays for the power that would be at work in us. The power of the resurrection and the power of redemptive unity worked out in our bodies. When that author was stationed in Paris when the Berlin Wall fell down. And he said, the next day everyone in Paris, they ran to the Champs-Élysées. And he said, we were there in Paris, the city of light, and there was this old East German Trabant that started sputtering down the boulevard. And as everyone looked and they saw this old beat up German car coming down the street, they realized that the people who were driving it had left the minute the wall came down and they'd driven to the city of light. And the people were on the sidelines clapping, cheering, because they recognized what had happened. The walls have come down. Jesus has destroyed them. There is nothing to separate the people of God from the Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's also nothing to separate us from those brothers and sisters with whom we share that same love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are weighty words. What a prayer. What a vision. What an invitation. What an accomplished reality, Jesus, that you have already achieved to bring us back into your family, to unite us to yourself, to make us your own. Christ, we are so grateful that you knew what awaited you as you prayed these words, and yet you still went to make peace, to bring us from outside the wall into your family. Lord, I pray that you would be powerfully at work in the men and women and children of CTK. I pray that you would give them a vision and a heart for this, that as they seek faithful presence in their communities, God, you really would bring more of this kingdom to fruition in beautiful and compelling ways. We long to see it. We long for more of you. In Christ's holy name, we pray. Amen.